Sorry for the difference in words on that bridge. They mean the same thing, but. All right, if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Your notes today are a full sheet, and the reason for that is because there's a lot of information we're covering today. This may go a little longer than I normally go, but it's a lot of important information. So I've got it printed so that you have all the space on the side, on both sides, to be able to take any kind of notes you want to write without cramming it all into what I normally do and you not having any room to take notes. So that's why the notes are like that. Today we're going to start off by reading the text and then I'm going to cover, before we pray, I'm going to cover what we talked about last week leading into today. So if you're able to stand, and would you please stand to honor God as we read his word, as we look at Matthew 7, 24 to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. After Jesus has preached this whole sermon, he says this at the end: "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." You can go ahead and have a seat. Jesus stated here, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. So last week we talked about two reasons why we should build our foundation of our life upon the foundation of Christ. And the first one was that God is the only one who can secure our earthly life. And so Jesus, as he's been preaching this sermon, he's been teaching them how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And we referenced a couple things last week. Isaiah 48, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so Jesus says, if you hear my words and you put them into practice, it will be like building your house on a secure foundation. So God secures our earthly life. The other point we made last week is that God is the only one who can secure our eternal life. And we referenced John 10, 28 and 29 in that section of the sermon where Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so because of his sacrifice, he has secured our eternal life. But I said at the end of the sermon that there was one more reason that we're going to cover today that we should build our foundation upon Christ, and that is that the Christian worldview is the only worldview that proves to be true. So we're gonna move quickly, but we're going to talk about this stuff so that we can be secure in our earthly life, we can be secure in our eternal life, and we can be secure knowing that the things that we hold to and believe in are actually true and nothing else can be. So let's pray and we'll get into that. God, we thank you for your truth. And if your word is truth, which you claim, then nothing else can be. Anything that stands in opposition to that has to be false. Everybody wants to know that what they believe is true, that they're not believing in vain. And so today I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and allow me to be able to, in the time allotted, to be able to walk us through this so that we can walk out of here today with confidence, knowing that this is the only truth, the only worldview that can be proven to be true. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, I just want to say much of this is taken from a book that I read called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Frank Turek. But this information is all widely used material, like from Christian apologists across the board today. So I took a lot of it from his book, but he's just presenting information that is stuff that is practiced in the church today to show that Christianity is a worldview that is true and can be proven to be true. All right, so you have 4 points in your notes that we're going to look at. We have to ask 4 questions, and we have to be able to answer yes to all 4 of these questions if Christianity is a worldview that is going to be proven to be true. And the first one is, does truth exist? Does truth exist? How many of you have heard somebody say, make the claim, there are no absolute truths? I mean, that's our culture today. That's the dominant philosophy of the day today. Or people would maybe say, if you're sharing your faith, might say, well, that's true for you, but not true for me. Anybody heard that one before? I'm not going to cover all these in detail, but just some other things that maybe you've heard. All truth is relative because no one has the truth. Or don't judge me. And I put that one in there because judging assumes that there's a truth. And so people to say, don't judge me, because they don't want to face, they don't want you to be pushing your beliefs on them. And one more, you know, maybe people just will accuse you of being intolerant of somebody else's beliefs or faith. There is, in determining truth, there is this thing that has to be used in discussion and debate and that kind of thing, and it's called the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction, which basically says this: contradictory propositions cannot both be true at the same time. So if you have two things that contradict each other, they can't both be true at the same time and in the same sense. So basically, A cannot be A and non-A at the same time in the same sense. Does that make sense? So some examples that Frank Turek actually uses when he does presentations at college campuses and things like that is he'll say, here's a couple of examples of things that contradict each other and prove to be an argument that can't hold up. If I said I can't speak a word in English, but I speak that sentence in English, that contradicts itself, right? Or if I said my parents had no children, that it contradicts itself because they had me. So when we're dealing with trying to discover what is truth, and these arguments that we mentioned at the beginning, those are things that contradict itself. They destroy its own argument if you really begin to logically work through it. And the commonly held philosophy of today is moral relativism, which holds that there is no absolute truth. There's no moral standard that people are held to live by. Basically, everybody should just live the way that they want to, and it will all work out. But the problem with that philosophy is, in reality, it doesn't hold up. It can't sustain itself. So let's look at just the first two that I mentioned to you, the statement, there are no absolute truths, and the statement, that's true for you, but not for me. So if someone says there are no absolute truths, the problem with that is if that is true, then that's an absolute truth. If they say there are no absolute truths and you ask them, is that an absolute truth? They have to either say yes, which means their statement is not true, it's false. Or if they dig their heels in and for the sake of argument say no, it's not an absolute truth that there are no absolute truths, well, then why would I believe that? Because it's not true. So it just destroys itself. It doesn't hold up in reality. And the other one, that's true for you, but not for me. The problem with that one is that if something is true, it's true for everyone. Now, hear me out. Your belief or your lack of belief in something has no effect on whether or not it is true. Take gravity, for example. If somebody doesn't believe in gravity, that does not mean that gravity doesn't exist, right? If people don't believe in gravity, they don't hover over the ground, because gravity still holds them down because you can't deny gravity. So just because we might not believe in something doesn't mean it's not true. And so true, if something is true, it's true for everyone. I could say I'm hot, and my wife would almost always at that time say I'm cold. And so she could say, when I say I'm hot, she could say, well, that's true for you, but not for me. But the fact is that I am hot is true for her as well. She's cold, but the fact that I stated I am hot doesn't change the fact that I am hot, even if she's cold. So that is that, and all of these statements that we talked about at the beginning. No absolute truth. That's true for you, not for me. All truth is relative. You're being intolerant of someone else's belief. All of those things destroy themselves in reality. They can't sustain themselves. So I hope you can see that moral relativism actually contradicts itself. It can't be true. Logically speaking, relativistic claims just crumble when they are held up to any kind of scrutiny or criticism. They cannot sustain themselves. And so you have to come to the conclusion that truth does exist. Now, I just scratched the surface on that. We can go into further detail in private conversation if you would like, or maybe in a different setting. But I don't have time today, but that just gives you the basic argument. So does truth exist? Yes. The second question, does God exist? There are three arguments that we will talk about that prove God exists, and I'm not even going to use the Bible for this because people who don't believe in the Bible aren't going to believe it's true. So we're going to use three arguments that prove that God exists. And so the first one is called the cosmological argument, and that is relating to the origin and the development of the universe. Relating to the origin and the development of the universe. The second argument is the teleological argument, and that is relating to the doctrine of design and purpose in the material world. And the third one is the moral argument, which is relating to the understanding of morality. So we're going to go through each of these, and each one of these is going to have this three-line statement. And I think you might have those in your notes. Yes. So you don't have to write down the statements, but they're lines of argument that are logical that you cannot disagree with. And so we're going to use that to argue for the existence of God. So cosmological argument. The statement goes like this. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe had a cause. So it's kind of like, if this is true and this is true, then C has to be true. Now, the first one, everything that has a beginning had a cause, is logical. I don't really need to go into detail on the first statement of each of these. If something has a beginning, then something had to cause that beginning. But the next one, the universe had a beginning, is something that has been debated for a long time, but is not really no longer debated anymore. At one time, Christians argued for a beginning of the universe based off of Genesis 1, but atheists and other non-Christian scientists would argue that the universe was eternal. They needed the universe to be eternal to say there was no need for a God or no proof of a God. So they argued forever and a day that the universe was eternal and had no beginning. But the evidence that the universe came into existence in what appears to be an instant or a very short period of time, and the evidence that the universe is winding down, it's aging, and it is—it will eventually wear out or stop, come to an end. The evidence for both of those things are so overwhelming now that doesn't matter what your philosophical or religious beliefs, all scientists, all credible scientists are atheists, secular humanists. Doesn't matter who they are. They're all agreeing now that the universe did have a beginning and that it wasn't always in existence. And many of those people will try to explain it in a way that's different than a creator. But at least now they've come to the conclusion that Christians have come to, had been claiming for 2,000 years that the universe did, in fact, at one point not exist and then came into existence in a very short amount of time, it's not really even debated anymore. So if everything that has a beginning had a cause and the universe had a beginning, then that means that the universe had to have had something that caused it. So the question then is this: who or what caused the universe to come into existence? There had to be an uncaused cause, because something can't make itself. It can't not exist and make itself exist. So something had to cause it, and that something had to have been something that was not caused. Or if it was caused, then you'd have to go back another step and say, well, what caused that? And eventually you have to work your way back to something that is eternal, that did not have a cause. So the uncaused cause, whatever that is, created the universe out of nothing. So if something can create the universe out of nothing, that something has to be powerful in order to be able to do that. And because that something is, you know, the universe is where we have space, time, and matter. If because that something is outside of the universe, it has to also be, it's outside of space and time and material. It's got to be spaceless and timeless and immaterial. So that's the cosmological argument, that there's got to be something that was uncaused. The next argument is the teleological argument. It goes like this: every design has a designer. The universe and life exhibit design. Therefore, the universe and life have a designer. Again, the first one, logical. I don't need to explain it. Something has been designed. Somebody had to design it. But number two here, the universe and life both exhibit design. The universe, and I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of detail here, so I'm going to try to give you just what you need to know to be able to say, yeah, that makes sense. And people who are scientists, like Brian, could tell you much more than I could. My buddy Zach here, he could tell you much more than I can. But I'll give you what you need to know to say, yeah, that makes sense. The universe is so highly complex. The design of the universe is like amazing. All of the things in the universe are made the way that they are, designed the way that they are to sustain life. And if they were different, even slightly off, it wouldn't sustain life. A few examples. If the Earth was slightly closer to the sun, it'd be too hot for life. If the Earth was slightly further away from the sun, it would be too cold to sustain life. If Jupiter or Saturn, sorry, let me go to the moon first. If our moon's gravitational pull was slightly different than what it is, I mean a fraction different than what it is, the Earth would not be able to sustain life. If Jupiter and Saturn were not in the place that they are in our orbit, the Earth would be destroyed, because Jupiter and Saturn, their gravitational pull is so strong that they pull all of the space junk in that's floating through space to them, away from the Earth. And a lot of that stuff that it pulls to itself, those planets, a lot of those things that are flying through space are bigger than the Earth. And if their gravitational pull wasn't so strong to pull all that stuff to them, then it would get caught in our gravitational pull and it would suck it right to the Earth and destroy us. So the Earth and the universe and everything is so highly complex and designed in the way that it is so that it can sustain life. Life is also the same way. Think of all the information that's stored in your DNA code. I mean, the amount of information in your DNA code, like, we can't even really fathom the amount of information that is just in your DNA. A code, by the way, that was put in place the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. A code, by the way, that will stay with you your entire life, and it is directing you toward an end. Like, your DNA is coded a certain way so that your body forms the way that it does, and your DNA is going to always make sure that you become a human. Your DNA is not something that's going to lead you to become something different than what you are. And so your DNA and the information stored in there is so complex. And I can't get into the detail here, but you should be able to know enough about your DNA to know it is moving you toward an end, to specific kinds of developments in your body, to specific kind of developments in your personality because of the DNA mixture from your mother and your father. And it is always moving in that direction, and it will never end up with you being an oak tree. Why does an acorn always become an oak tree? Because it's designed and programmed to move forward with the way God intended it to be, to become an oak tree. Your DNA does the same thing for you. So the universe and life exhibit design. And again, we can get into more detail if you want to later in a different setting. Therefore, the universe and life have to have a designer. Somebody had to design it. So if the universe and life had a designer, then the one designing that, because it is so complex, the one designing it had to be an intelligent being in order to design it with such precision. All right, third argument, the moral argument. Every law has a lawgiver. Every law is a lawgiver. There is a moral law written on your hearts. Therefore, there is a moral lawgiver. Now, again, first one's basic logic. If there's a law, someone had to make that law and hand it down. The second one is the one that probably is highly debated the most in our culture today. But there is an actual moral law written on the hearts of all men. If you look at societies throughout history, the majority of societies have laws. And contrary to an argument that you will probably hear in the culture today, the argument goes this way: you can't legislate morality. Contrary to that, the fact is that all laws govern morality. All laws, whether it's dealing with a moral issue or dealing with a civil issue or whatever it is, all laws declare a certain action to be right and the opposite action to be wrong. So all laws are given to legislate morality. And all societies throughout history have laws. Furthermore, there's a common morality across the spectrum of generations. If you look at generation after generation and culture all around the world, no matter who you look at, there's this general understanding. And I know there might be an exception that you can think of off in the jungles of South America that are like completely isolated from the rest of the world. And you might be able to come up with a situation where one of these might not be the case. But I'm talking, generally speaking, from the time history began to the time it will end, and it doesn't matter where you go on the globe, all people and cultures express morality in these laws. And some of them are things like, everyone knows it's wrong to murder. Everyone knows that it's wrong to steal. Everyone knows it's wrong to commit adultery. Everyone knows it's wrong to rape somebody. Everyone knows it's wrong to lie. And I could go down the list, but I don't need to. Those laws are put in place because everyone knows it's wrong to do those things. It's a moral law that's been written on your heart when God designed you. Now, someone might say, well, in this day and age, you know, a lot of these moral laws are outdated and nobody really cares about things like committing adultery anymore. And so they might argue that it's not an objective morality, it's a subjective morality. And I would say, oh, yeah, well, if it's something like, because adultery runs rampant in our culture. So let me just use that as an example. If that's so accepted and it's okay, why is it that it's always done in secret? Why is it that you always do it and you hide it from your spouse? Why is it that it's always the heart of a scandal and there's a negative connotation to it? And the reason for that is because there is actually a moral law and it's written on your hearts and everybody knows it. And the thing is you don't even need the Bible to explain this. So every law is a lawgiver. There is a moral law. Therefore, there has to be a moral lawgiver. All laws are derived from a lawgiver who or which, because we haven't determined that that is a person yet, who or which is the standard by which we live. If he gives the law, he is the standard by which we dictate what our laws are. So, someone might argue that there's no moral standard, which that was one of the arguments in the first point. They might argue there's no moral standard, but the standard for this moral law cannot be you and it cannot be me, because we break moral law all the time. If we're honest with ourselves, we take a good hard look at our hearts and we understand that there's no way that we can be that standard. No human being can be that standard. It has to be somebody who is outside of the realm of space, time, and matter, because it's got to be somebody that's outside of the realm of temptation and sin and fallenness in this world. Just as our constitution is transcendent over our culture and it governs our laws, so the moral lawgiver has to be outside and transcendent of the creation to govern the moral law. And if the moral lawgiver is the standard, then he has to be good. So what we have, as I wrap up point two, what we have is that whatever the uncaused cause is, whatever is the uncaused cause of the universe, it has to be spaceless, timeless, an immaterial being, because it's outside of space, time, and the material world. It has to be powerful in order to create something out of nothing. It has to be intelligent because the design is so complex. It has to be creative and personal because it decided to create, and only persons make decisions. Trees don't make decisions. So it has to be creative and personal in order to make the decision to create, and it has to be good because it is the standard to which we compare righteousness and wickedness. So whatever that being is what the Christian worldview calls God. All right, point number three. Are miracles possible? So truth does exist. God does exist. Now we need to know that miracles are possible. Some of the miracles, if you read accounts in Scripture, a lot of people will say, well, some of those miracles seem so far-fetched, like Jonah. You really expect me to believe that a guy was swallowed by some kind of giant fish and he lived in the digestive system for 3 days and then the fish just vomited him out and he was fine and everything was dandy? So some people think they're far-fetched. Some people think miracles are just impossible because they've never seen it with their own eyes. Have any of you seen somebody die and 3 days later come back to life? And I don't mean with machines that keep you alive and then all of a sudden your health returns. I'm talking you're dead, completely dead. You're about ready to be buried, and all of a sudden they sit up and come back to life. Anybody seen that? We don't see that stuff that often. And so people say, well, I can't believe it because I've never seen it. But again, before we address miracles that are hard to believe in, like, are there things you believe in that you haven't seen, like gravity, like your mind? You can see your brain, but can you see your mind? No, because your mind is immaterial. Have you seen the wind? No. You've seen what the wind does, so you've seen its effects, but you don't see the wind itself. So there are things you believe in that everybody believes in that they don't see. So that's really not a very good argument, first of all. Second of all, let me ask you this question. What is the greatest miracle in the Bible? What was that? The resurrection. No. That is the miracle that everything hinges on. So it's the most important. But it's not the greatest one. No. The greatest miracle is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it out of nothing. We call that in theology, we call that ex nihilo. He created it ex nihilo. That means God created the universe out of nothing. The reason why that is the greatest miracle is because you can then, with it's more than reasonable to logically conclude that if God was able to create something out of nothing, then it is logical for us to say that he can do anything he wants within his creation. If he's powerful enough to make something out of nothing, then don't you think it's cake for him to do something within his own creation, even the resurrection? So things like Noah, the parting of the Red Sea, Jonah, the healings we read about in the Gospels and in Acts, and even the resurrection of Jesus. Those things are easy for God to do if Genesis 1:1 is true. If miracles are possible, then the resurrection of Jesus is totally within the realm of possibility. So we've proven there's truth. We've proven there's truth, and yet you have to live by that truth. We've proven that God exists, which means we have to investigate this God and submit to him eventually. We've proven that miracles are possible, which also means that the resurrection of Jesus is in the realm of possibility. But what we haven't proven yet, that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. We've just gotten to the point where we can say it's possible. And we need to be able to say yes, we know for sure, because if he did not rise from the dead, then the case is closed. Christianity is false. We can close the doors to the church, and you and I can have an extra free day on our weekends. But if it's true, if he did really rise from the dead, then he is God, and the case is closed on the other end, that Christianity is true, which calls all other worldviews and all other religions and all other philosophies to be false. So that's why that's the most important one. It hinges, everything in history hinges on the resurrection. So we need to find out, and this is point number four, are the New Testament documents reliable? The New Testament documents have all kinds of writings that make the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we need to be able to answer yes to this question. Are the New Testament documents reliable? So I'm going to give you eight reasons. And there are probably more, but these are eight that are pretty solid. I'm not going to go into detail on all of them, but I will on some. Eight reasons why the New Testament writers are telling the truth about the resurrection, so that you can know for sure that the documents are reliable. Number one, they were early sources. By the way, these all begin with E. They were early sources. Early sources means the earlier the historic source that you're reading, the earlier that is, or the closer that is to the actual event that it took place in history, the more reliable the source is. That's not me saying that. I'm not making up that just so that it sounds good. That's how historians determine the reliability of a source. We have sources in that we believe are absolute truth. They're absolute history that took place, and they were written hundreds of years after the event. All of the New Testament documents were written within within about 30 to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Mark is the earliest source that we know of that is in our canon, in the Bible. But Mark references things that indicate that he used a different source for some information, and that source that he used is pretty much determined that source was written within 7 years of the resurrection. So if something that was written 200 or 300 years after an event is considered to be reliable and truth, something that was written within 30 to 40 years and specifically referencing something that was written within 7 years of the event is much more reliable than those other things. So they were early sources. Number two, they were eyewitness accounts, or they have eyewitness details in them, which is a crucial thing to proving something to be true. When somebody is investigating a crime, they always look for eyewitness testimony, because if somebody saw it, then it's hard to deny it. And these were all eyewitnesses. The disciples all witnessed the risen Christ. He appeared to over 500 people after he resurrected. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, encountered Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, and throughout the rest of his ministry had revelations that Christ gave him. And so these were all eyewitnesses that there was a resurrection of Jesus. Number three, they include embarrassing stories. Now, this is a principle that historians use to determine whether something is true or false. And it goes basically like this. If the author includes details that are embarrassing to the author, it's probably true. And the reason is because we will all lie to make ourselves look good, but nobody lies to make themselves look bad. How many of you have ever, when your spouse or your parents are upset with you because of something that they are 90% sure you did, how many of you have ever tweaked the truth to make yourself look a little bit better? If you're not raising your hand, you're probably not telling the truth to make yourself look better. So, we do that. We will make ourselves look better by telling things that aren't quite true, but nobody ever includes embarrassing things about ourselves to make ourselves look bad or whatever, you know? So that's something that historians look for, and the Bible is full of them. God is not shy about his people and recording the things of their failures. The disciples all were cowards and they ran away from Jesus after they pledged that they would never leave him when he was arrested. There are accounts in the Gospels that might even be embarrassing to Jesus himself. His family thought he was crazy. They came to take him because they had heard stories about him. They thought he was losing his mind, and so they were going to take him home. If we know anything about about crucifixions, you'll know that most of the time they were crucified naked. And so they were put to shame and exposed to the whole world while they were on the cross. There are all kinds of things in the Bible that are embarrassing for the people who wrote it and embarrassing potentially for the Lord that they're proclaiming. Why would they do that unless it was true? Number four, there were excruciating deaths. I want to cover this one, and then I want to cover maybe the last one in some detail. Excruciating deaths. People usually will make up a story to gain a few different things, to gain power or to gain wealth or to maybe gain the girls. But those are, in this is information from a cold case homicide detective who's a Christian, and he, these are things that he said. He said, every single crime I've ever investigated that had some kind of mistreatment or death or whatever, they came down to one of those three things, or maybe a combination of them. Somebody needed to do this for power, money, or lust. So you have to ask yourselves, the apostles were proclaiming that this guy had come back to life. Did they have anything to gain? Were they motivated by gain? Did they get power? No, they were persecuted and some of them were put to death. Did they gain wealth? No. Most of them were poor and for some time were hiding out. And then once they finally came out and started sharing the gospel, again, they were persecuted and put to death. And do we have accounts of the apostles because of this message that Jesus came back to life that the girls were flocking to him? No. They had no motivation to get out into the crowds and proclaim that he came back to life. They had every motivation to proclaim that he was still dead and to lie about it because they could have escaped persecution. They could have escaped death. They could have escaped all of the stuff that they suffered. So they had reason and motivation to say, no, this isn't true. They had no motivation or reason to say, yes, this guy came back to life. And honestly, there's no reason in proclaim, if it wasn't true, there's no reason in proclaiming it, because anybody, Roman, Jew, anybody could have gone to the tomb and rolled the stone away and said, let's put an end to this right now. He's still dead. But they couldn't do that because his body wasn't there. All right, number five, embedded confirmation. I'm not going to go into detail, but that's basically just places in Scripture that seem to not relate, but when you begin to put them together and study them, they fit together like a glove on a hand. So there's a number of those in Scripture where people say, well, they contradict, and they actually confirm. Expected predictions. There were predictions made, and they were fulfilled. I'm not going to go into that. Extra-biblical writers. Real quickly, I'll go into extra-biblical writers. We have historians like Josephus, and there are other writers who are not writers of Scripture, maybe weren't even Christians, or Josephus was a Jew, but he also lived in Rome, and so he was very much in the Roman culture. But some of these are writers who may not have had any reason to write about it, but the historical records that are outside of the Bible, you know, people say, I don't want to believe in the Bible because I can't believe that it's really God's word. Well, how about we look at other historical references that all talk about Jesus? And if you put all of those references together, kind of fit them all together, read them next to each other, they look a lot like the gospel accounts. And the last one, there was explosive growth of the church out of Jerusalem, which is really difficult to explain if Jesus never rose from the dead. If he was still dead and in the tomb, they could have put a stop to the church in this explosion of growth by just opening the tomb and saying, there he is. But they couldn't. And so what you see is these people who were eyewitnesses, who have every reason in the world to proclaim that it's a lie in order to save themselves, but they're not, because they know it's true. You see their testimony catching fire with the crowd, with the people in Jerusalem, and there's this explosion of growth in the church. None of those, if the resurrection is not true, none of those would happen. So let me wrap up and say this. Let's just recap. Does truth exist? Yes. Does God exist? Yes. Are miracles possible? Yes. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Yes. Because the New Testament claims that Jesus was God, and we see overwhelming evidence that he did actually come back to life, and the New Testament claims that the Old Testament is God's word, and the New Testament claims that no other religion or philosophical thought or worldview is true, therefore the Christian worldview is the only worldview that can be proven to be true. And because it's true, everything else is false. Which is why in our text that we covered last week and we're finishing up today, Jesus said this: everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can know your word is true. We know that your word is the only thing that will exist in its current form into eternity. We will move into eternity. We will be changed, but your word will never change. Your word will never fall away. Your word will never die out. Your word will live forever. It's the only thing. And so I'm thankful that we can analyze this and we can break this down and we can look at all kinds of things and be able to say with absolute certainty, yes, your word is true, and I'm going to build my life upon that foundation. And I don't have to be shaken when somebody tells me that I'm believing fairy tales or that I'm just weak and I can't handle this world and its stresses and hardships without some kind of hope in something that doesn't exist. I don't need to be shaken by that because I know with absolute certainty this is the only thing that is true. Help me and help us as a church build our lives upon that foundation that will not be shaken. The rains can come, the streams can rise, the winds can blow and beat against us, but we will not fall because we're built upon Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.